All right, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on us as we study the Scriptures together this evening. We thank you for the Word of God. We ask, O Lord, that you would apply it to our hearts and lives and enable us, Father, to learn from you and to put into practice the things that are here in your Word. We pray that you would forgive our sins, and we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be looking at verses 15 and 16 tonight from Proverbs chapter 30. And they say this, "The leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough." Now, rather than just reading that and going home saying, you all got that, didn't you? Let's talk about it a little bit, because that first verse especially, verse number 15, first part of it, leech having two daughters, give and give, is translated differently in different versions of the Bible. How do you have it, Bruce, in verse 15, the first part of it?
The horse leech,
uh-huh.
Two daughters, crying, give.
Okay, crying, give, give. Okay, and that's usually the other way of interpreting what's here. The reason is in Hebrew that it doesn't say, it just mentions two daughters, and then it mentions these two words, give, give. The same word repeated twice. And the question is, are we talking about the names, or are we talking about what they say? And it really doesn't make any difference. It's essentially teaching the same thing. The leech there is that blood-sucking little critter. Most Bible commentators will say that maybe what we're talking about here is the fact that a leech has two suckers, and that we're talking about the two mouths, the two suckers of the leech that'll latch on to anything, and that they'll suck you dry, and so they're and the only thing they're for is to take, you know. So they give is what they essentially are for. You know, you give to me, give to me. So it may be that it was used as a common expression to talk about a selfish or demanding person. It may be, as one of the Bible says, a frustrated mother may have said this to her children when they were clamoring for something all the time. either one of those. But it certainly fits into the whole context of these two verses. Just for a little bit, you notice verse 15 mentions two, and then it mentions three, and then it mentions four. So there's a little bit of progression here, but all of these go together. Everything that's said here goes together. This is a depiction in these two verses of man's lust. Lust for lots of things, and they're just vivid illustrations of what lust is all about. The leech with two suckers that drink blood is an indication of insatiable appetite. And so this and the following illustrations depict an unbounded appetite for a continual lust for sin. The Apostle Paul describes the Gentiles this way. Nobody here has an NIV, and I had to really look because I remember memorizing this, and it wasn't in any translation I could find until I finally found the NIV. Translation, Ephesians 4:19 says this, "Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." So the point there is that continual lust for more is they've given themselves into sin, they've given themselves over to lust, and they commit all kinds of sins, and they continually want more and more sin. This is what sin is like, that the more you sin, the more you want to sin. It's never satisfied, just like the leech in the illustration is never satisfied. Give, give. That's all that it wants. So it's an unbounded appetite for sin with a continual lust for more and more sin. In the commentary that I use a lot, Charles Bridges mentions these daughters of the leech that are mentioned here are like, and I love this illustration, he says they're like the ugly, gaunt cattle in the dream that Pharaoh has. Remember, they come up out of the Nile and they eat up the fat cattle, and then they still remain ugly and gaunt. They still are hungry looking. He says, so it's, you know, that's what this is like, that the more they eat doesn't seem to satisfy them. And then he mentions in a footnote a sermon by another man who said this. He said, by the daughters of the horse leech, the bloodsucker, may be understood covetousness and prodigality. Both of them cry, give, give. The former cries, give to keep. The latter cries, give to spend. Neither of them saith it is enough. In other words, his interpretation of it is, as this man was preaching on it, was he saw one aspect of lust being self-centered and self-focused, always wanting to keep something for itself, and the other aspect of it, always wanting to spend everything on himself. In other words, I'm going to give it, I want it, I'm going to keep it, I'm going to hoard it, I don't want you to have it. And at the same time, he's going to spend everything he's got, but he's only going to spend it on himself. He's not ever going to spend it on anybody else. And so that way the leech represents man's sin of wanting more and more to hoard or to keep for himself, or wanting more and more to spend on himself. And in fact, when you think about it, that's the reason, one of the reasons, that James says prayer is not answered. Lisa, would you read James 4, verse 3, please? Okay, so here is unanswered prayer, and a prayer is not answered, and the main reason it's not answered, according to James there, is what you want is just for yourself. You're praying for things only to have to spend on yourself, and that is one application of what's being said here in Proverbs 30, verse 15. So the leech with the two daughters, the two things, give, represent lust that just wants everything for itself, or everything to spend on itself. Then he goes on and talks about four things that are never satisfied. And they're part of this whole idea. The first thing that's never satisfied, three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. The first thing that's mentioned there is Sheol. Now, let's look at different. That's what the ESV says, is Sheol, which is the Hebrew word. Does anybody have a different translation in your Bible?
The grave.
The grave, okay. Okay. The grave? All right. What does the King James say?
Grave?
Okay, yeah. And the grave is an interpretation of that, or it could be hell. It could be either one, because the word Sheol can be used for either expression. Sheol in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, is a term that describes the place where the dead go. And that can be the grave, it can be hell. It's the realm where people go when they die, they don't come back from. Okay, so it's where the dead reside. So it's either the grave or it's hell, and it's depicted as crying with an open mouth. And imagine a grave being open, like an open mouth, crying, give, just like the leeches do. And it's never satisfied. You can keep piling dead bodies in the grave, but the grave is never full. There's never enough. There are never enough graves. People die. There are never enough graves. And that's the description of what's happened ever since man fell in the Garden of Eden, that everybody dies, and there are never enough graves. It's a picture of the lust of man that can never be satisfied, no matter how many sins you commit. So this open mouth of the grave here, which wants more dead bodies, is never satisfied. The barren womb is never satisfied also. That's the second thing that's mentioned. It's never satisfied until there's a child. And we've got, in the Old Testament, we've got two women, Rachel and Hannah, who basically thought they'd be better off dead than living with a barren womb. Ellis, would you read Genesis 30, verse 1, please? And then after Ellis reads that, let's all turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and look at, because it's a long section, we're going to look at the situation with Hannah. Okay.
Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children. Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die.
Okay. So she's expressing this desire to have children coupled with the inability to have children and just wanting to, just feeling like she's worthless, she's no good, and she'd be better off dead without children. This is a common experience that women who are unable to have children go through, and it's a heart-wrenching thing. And so here, at this particular point in her life, she feels like she'd be better off dead than not having children. Similar type of things going on with Hannah, but we've got more detail there. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And Bruce, would you read verses 1 and 2, please? Or do you want me to read it with all the names? Which there are a bunch of names. Let me read the first part, and then you can pick it up, okay? There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroam, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Okay, now would you read verses 3 through 6, please?
And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Ophni and
Phinehas,
the priest of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave up to Nina, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portion. But to Hannah, he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb, and her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her breath, because the Lord had shut up her womb.
Okay, so the situation here is just like it was with Rachel and Leah. You've got Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah is able to bear children. She's got sons and daughters already. Hannah has no children. And Peninnah is constantly badgering her about this. She's constantly reminding her that she has no children. And this is a grievous problem. It irritates her, it says. It provokes her grievously. Leslie, would you read starting at verse 7 down through verse 11, please?
On 1 Samuel.
Yes.
So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head.
Okay. And let me continue just a little bit here. Verse 12. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, but only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, let me make a comment there before I read any further. This is a situation that's so bleak in Israel that he's not used to seeing people pray. So here's a priest, but he is not used to seeing people pray in public or come up to the tabernacle to pray. And so he thinks that she's drunk because that's what he used to say. Okay. Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have neither drunk wine nor strong drink, but have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went on her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And then, of course, we know from the rest of the story that she does conceive, and she bears Samuel, for whom the book is named here. And she does, as her vow was to the Lord, that once he was weaned, she takes him up to the tabernacle, and he begins to serve there in the tabernacle. But the situation was she had been so grieved over this that she was crying out in her heart to the Lord. And the situation, like I said, was so bad in Israel at that time that it was so... And when you read about what Eli's sons were like, it's not any surprise that it was this bad. But he's not even used to seeing people pray. And so he assumes that she's drunk rather than praying. But the Lord is going to answer this prayer, and Samuel is going to be one of the key figures, of course, in the Old Testament here. God's prophet and a priest. Okay, so she's longing for this, and she's crying out to the Lord for this, and the picture here of both Rachel and Hannah is a picture of man's lust that longs for something in particular and would rather die than be without that one particular thing. So the general thing was the leech that cries give. The particular thing is these women who want this one particular thing. They want a baby, and that's the only thing that will satisfy. Nothing else will do. And that's a picture of lust sometimes too. There's one particular thing that you want, and you're not satisfied unless you have it. He goes on and talks about three things never satisfied, four never say enough, and the third thing is land that is never satisfied with water. There are lots of places in the world today where, and especially in the Middle East, where rain is sometimes very, very scarce. And when the land is that dry and the rain does come, the land just absorbs the rain very quickly, and it never seems to grow saturated with water. There does never seem to be enough water at all to make the soil appear even wet, because it just sucks it right up right away. And that's the picture that's given here of like a desert where rain may fall on the sand, but as soon as the rain has passed by, you don't even notice that the sand's wet. It's just not enough water. And so it's a picture of lust that can drink and drink and yet never get full. Lisa, would you read Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 5? Okay. I'm back at 2:5.
Nahum. Well, I found Nahum. There it is.
There you go.
2:5. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire of health. And he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples.
Okay. Okay. The ESV translates that, moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. And so it likens wine to a person who's never at rest, never satisfied, never has enough. And so this land that drinks and drinks and drinks and never has enough is like a drunkard. It's like wine, who a person who just drinks and drinks and drinks but never can have enough, no matter how drunk he gets. And the final illustration in this is fire. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. The fire that never says enough. Every year, all you have to do is turn on the TV in the summertime and point your your direction toward California, and you'll see California wildfires. I mean, those happen every year. All along the West Coast, just there just these wildfires all over the place, and they always burn. They never seem to have enough. It's not like the fire says, "Okay, I've burned enough. I'm going to stop now." It continues to burn. As long as there's something out there to burn, it will burn it. And this is a picture of lust that consumes and consumes, and yet is never satisfied enough to stop. Okay, Peter warns false teachers who are insatiable like this. Ellis, would you read 2 Peter 2, 13 through 15, please?
2 Peter
2, 13 to 15. Yeah, one more.
They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who are the wages of unrighteousness.
Okay, so this is a picture, like I said, of lust that consumes and consumes and consumes and is never has enough. These false teachers are described that way. Their eyes are full of adultery. They are insatiable. They never have enough sin. They're trained in greed, and they love all the money that they get from doing wrong. And that's likened to fire here. So in each one of these illustrations, starting with the leech and going all the way through the grave and the womb, the barren womb, and the land and the fire, every one of these never has enough. It's always crying, more, more, give, give. That's what lust is like. And it's never satisfied. That's what's being said. There is only one who satisfies, and that's Christ. And so let's think about that for just a minute as we close this. Enough is only found in Jesus. All the world's material goods and all the world's temptations will never satisfy a hungry soul. People who have more and more material possessions crave more and more material things. We've seen that already from the book of Proverbs. That's what it is. You never have enough. You want more. Only God can satisfy a hungry soul or a thirsty soul. Bruce, would you read John 10, verse 10, please?
John 10, verse 10?
Yes.
The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly.
Okay. Okay. So, Jesus, hang on right there, Leslie, because you're going to come back to John 2 in just a second. You're going to come to John 7, actually. The thief then comes to kill or destroy, but Jesus, and only God through Jesus Christ, gives life to the fullest. So we have life. We have this physical life. And God gives us that, but He gives us abundant life. He gives us eternal life. He gives us all good gifts, all perfect things in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, He fills us to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Would you read John 7, verses 38 and 39, please?
He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified.
Okay. So the point really in this is that no one human being can contain all of the Holy Spirit, obviously. And so when the Holy Spirit is given to us as Christians, He flows from us just like a river because He's greater than we are. And so Christ fills us We have enough. We have more than enough. He fills us to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. He fills us also with His righteousness. This is Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So Christ is the one who, when we hunger and thirst for the righteousness, as we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, Christ fills us and He satisfies us. And finally, Lisa, would you read what I just alluded to a minute ago? James 1, verse 17, please. Yes.
Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or turning of shadow.
Okay. So it's God who gives us everything, every good gift, every perfect gift. And so we have all that we need. We have more than we need, and it is satisfactory. It's enough. But it's only enough in Christ. And so the remedy, the antidote for human lust, is not to try to satisfy it yourself, but to flee to Christ and find in Him true satisfaction. Because if you begin to chase all of these things, you'll find that they don't satisfy. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about, basically. If Solomon is the author of Ecclesiastes, or whoever wrote that, what he is saying is, I tried everything that there was to try, and in the end, none of it satisfied me. It was all vanity. And so he describes a life of searching for things, trying to have things, trying to do things apart from Christ, and none of it is satisfactory whatsoever. And so the answer to what's said here in Proverbs and the entire book of Ecclesiastes is to turn to Christ and find satisfaction in Him, because He fills your soul to the fullest and even to overflowing. Okay. Anybody have a question or comment? All right. We'll stop there for this evening. All right. Oh, yeah. Lisa mentioned that a minute ago about Ezekiel, and I'm not sure I've got the answer to that question. I'll have to research it. The question was, why is it toward the end of Ezekiel that there's this depiction of the temple that doesn't fit either the temple described in the law or the temple described in the book of Revelation? It's different from both of those. And the answer is extremely detailed, and the answer is, I don't know. I'll have to see if I can find an answer for you. I think most people that look at Ezekiel look at that as a description of a spiritual description of the church and the church age and the perfections of the church. But I'll see if I can come up with a more detailed answer.
He's going to bring all these people back.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So is he talking about the elect through Christ? Is he talking about something that's supposed to happen before the fall of Jerusalem?
There's a good question. Anytime that God talks about that, and you've got it both in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, the bringing the people back is after their captivity in Babylon, but it also hints toward after the fall of Jerusalem and after the spread of the Jews worldwide. And it may be what Paul is talking about, where when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then God will save all of Israel. And that all Israel there is the complete church made up of elect Jews and elect Gentiles, but that there is at the end a remnant of the Jews that have yet to be brought in at that particular time to be brought back. And so they'll be brought back to the spiritual Jerusalem.
I tend to think we're going back to after the coming of Christ, the new world, and God reestablishes, gives us a new creation.
Uh-huh.
Am I wrong with that?
Not necessarily. Like I said, I'd have to look that up, because in heaven, in Revelation, it says there's no temple, because all of heaven is the presence of God, and all of heaven is a temple in one sense. So when you've got a temple described here, most likely, because the temple points to the church and Jerusalem points to the church, it is probably referring to what God's going to do when He brings all of His elect in. Whether that's right at the very end and then Christ returns, or whether that's the final outcome after Christ has returned and all are counted, I'm not sure right now.
It's hard time. Makes it hard even reading it. It's just difficult to comprehend where it's trying to place all of this. Tough reading.
It is. We're talking about Ezekiel, start in chapter 40. Chapter 40. Okay.
39,
38. Yeah. The vision of the new temple starts in chapter 40.
Read 46.
Okay.
Yeah. So you start at chapter 40. It says the vision of the new temple. And it's got the gates listed, the inner court, the vestibule, the inner tabernacle, the glory filling the temple. Yeah, it's incredibly detailed.
And then it talks about the priests and their duties. And at one point, Ellis read the prince.
That's uh-huh. This morning.
Yeah, the prince. Right. And the only prince that is David's greater son, Jesus. And so this is a picture of Jesus' work. So the temple has to be a description of the symbolically the work that's done by Christ. When you get to chapter 47, the water flowing from the temple, I can tell you about this for what it's worth. You'll read that tomorrow morning. But water flows out from the temple from the threshold, and it gets deeper and deeper as it goes. And it becomes a river that couldn't be. You had to swim. You couldn't walk in. It's so deep and so wide. And on the banks of the river there are trees. And this is the picture that you get in the Book of Revelation. Is on the banks of the river that flows through Jerusalem. There are trees of life. So there are lots of things that do fit together. This has often been the water going forth is the Holy Spirit and the spread of the gospel. Starting at a little trickle in Jerusalem, but then spreading broader and wider as time goes on, and so that's often been interpreted as the gospel going forth and becoming a great river of salvation. Let me go back and look at it and give you a better answer if I can, because I'll have to look some more at some things here. I haven't really studied Ezekiel in a long time.
Well, can I bring up something?
Yes.
When Tuesday morning or Tuesday noon, whenever, I was checking Monica out, and Dr. Figueroa happened to be the one who was on duty and discharged her. And he's the same one who took care of Robert the first time he was at his first stint. And he seems to be very Christian and prays for everybody. And I tried to get him to come here, but I think he lives too far away to come here, probably. But so he said yesterday, have you read Revelation 18? And I said, well, not recently. Or have you studied Revelation? And I said, well, not real recently, but yeah, we have, you know. Of course, I can't remember diddly unless I go back and look at it. But he thinks that America is the new Babylon, as it were. And America's the one that's going to fall. And I'm like, okay. But, you know.
Yeah. The Babylon there is a, as we looked at all of this, remember the key thing that I said as we looked at Revelation is a literal interpretation of a symbolic book like Revelation is always symbolic. So everything in this, unless there is a compelling reason to take it in a literal way, it is a symbol in order to be understood correctly. And so Babylon is a symbol, and it's a symbol for all of mankind and in rebellion against God that has stood up and become strong and thinks it's great. It's not just us, it's everything. And it's not just our century, it's throughout all of history. But the point is there is going to come a time when all that united mankind against God is going to fall. And Christ is victorious and triumphant. Yeah, and that's what it's saying.
So next time I see him.
Yeah. So I understand, I understand, because there, when you get to a symbolic book like the last part of Ezekiel or the Book of Revelation or Daniel, And there are all sorts of things all over the map trying to interpret it. And that.
Well, I said something to Pud, who is a lady at the Bible study we do on Thursday nights, and she says, "Oh, well, Babylon is the new is Iraq and Iran."
well, actually, well, that's where Babylon was. Yeah, I know, that's true.
Know.
So, that's true.
We were real close.
Okay.
Yeah. So right. It's just kind of funny how.
Yeah.
So many points there, just throughout history, they can match up with what's.
Yeah.
Right.
You're going to do that.
If you look at it that's like, today,
that's why
what
that
is Jack
the same? These guys, you know, they're still rolling because they just, you know. This fulfilled this, and then
there's
of course
no.
It wasn't the end, so they could just keep going. Well, now look at this, you
yeah.
know.
Mm-hmm.
Throughout.
What is it? There's
yeah.
nothing new under the sun. Mm-hmm.
That's right. That's right. Okay. Well, let's pray here. Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to look at from your holy word tonight. We pray that the Holy Spirit would apply them. Father, that we would find enough and more than enough through the Lord Jesus Christ and through your gracious provision for us in Christ. Thank you, Father, that you satisfy the hungry and the thirsty soul. We ask, Lord, that you'd bless us to find our satisfaction and our contentment in him alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.